last three Sundays, and this Sunday I've been talking about vision for resurrection, and particularly for us as individuals, and how it is that we minister, how it is that we are sent out as priests of the Most High God, how it is that we live and conduct ourselves in worship, how we understand what it is that God desires from us. I want to conclude that this morning, but I want to begin it by inviting Pam Lawson to come up and share for just a couple of minutes the experience of members of this congregation who are sent out during the worship service a couple of times a month now into the neighborhoods of West Chicago to share the good news. And if you just tell us for a minute about what that's like.
Comfort, comfort thy people, says the Lord your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her days are gone and that her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her in full for all her sins. Listen, I hear the voice of someone shouting, make a highway for the Lord through the wilderness. Make a straight, smooth road through the desert for our God. Fill the valleys and level the hills. Straighten out the curves and smooth off the rough spots. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, the Lord has spoken. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're coming to bring comfort and hope and come outside of ourselves to God's people. We've prayed with and spoken a word of encouragement over 50-plus homes. And for those homes that were non-responsive, we've actually prayed and spoke a blessing over those homes. And it's just such a blessing to be there with the people. And for those who open their homes and their hearts to us, we just know that God's word will not return void without accomplishing its purpose for us.
Thank you, Pam. I began this series talking about the secret of our failure, an expression from Smith Wigglesworth. And the key to that is that when we recognize how easily we fail and how each one of us does indeed fail in living our lives, even when we believe that we're trying to be good, that we fail again and again, that in that failure, God comes in and redeems us. That even in the worst of what we do and in the worst of the ways in which we act, God takes even that failure and redeems it. This is contrasted to the activities of Satan, who takes even the good things that we do and finds a way to use them for evil, if only in making us overly proud of them. But the challenge for all of us in looking at the way the Lord works in us and through us is a life of humility, not false humility, but genuine humility, knowing that we didn't deserve what we got. Grace means unmerited favor, and our salvation is through grace, unmerited favor. And the picture for this, which means the most to me, is the story Jesus told of the prodigal son. I went through this a couple of weeks ago. I want to go through it again today and open up another part of it, which I think most of us haven't really given a lot of attention to. I know I haven't. And there's an issue here in this story which I have wrestled with and thought about and prayed about and asked the Lord for insight into, and I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled and just knew that there was something I was missing, and I really needed to hear and see what it was, and I believe that I have and that I can share that with you. So let me read now. This is from Luke 15. Starts in verse 11. Jesus says this: a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And we all know this setup. The father divides the estate, and the son goes off to spend it as he wishes, irrespective of, you know, the encouragement of his father not to do this. So he's now out in the field with the pigs and doesn't even have the food that the pigs have. And Jesus says, but when he came to his senses, I think there's so much just packed into those few words. When he came to his senses, and I think this is true of many of us in our life, in the way that we've lived, things that we've done, decisions we've made, which were boneheaded decisions, bad decisions, often evil decisions, things that brought destruction to ourselves or harm to others. At some point, praise God, we come to our senses. Something which Scripture teaches is not something we do alone, but the Holy Spirit finds us out, chases us down like the hound of heaven, and helps us to realize what we have put ourselves into so that we come to our senses. And so here, the younger son, it says, came to his senses, and he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, now listen to his plan, because he's really focused on his plan. He knows he's hungry, and he figures if he does this, that he may find a way to be fed and to be basically okay. So this is his plan. His plan. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's his plan. And he got up and came to his father. Now, those of you who've been here any time at all have heard me talk about this again and again, and you will again and again. The father is not, as the son approaches, standing arms folded, foot tapping, looking derisively down his nose. In fact, as Chris pointed out a couple of weeks ago when I told this part of the story, the father was already looking. The son didn't have to come up and pull on his robes and say, Dad, I'm back. The father's already looking. The father is hoping that the son will come to his senses and return. The father is looking. And when he finally spots him in the distance coming toward him, here's what it says. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now I want to just pause there and remind all of us about what I said last time I read this portion of the passage. The Greek there, the father embraced him, the Greek literally says he fell on his neck. And that's this picture I'm going to show you with Phil. Head to head, neck to neck. That's the embrace. What I didn't share last time, I'd actually forgotten. He ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Well, that we could imagine it's something like this. I fall on Rex's neck like that, and then I go like that. Welcome home. It's not. In the Greek, it says he kissed him over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. This is a passionate response from the Father. A passionate response from the Father. He has taken him back, and he is demonstrating his love to this one who was lost, who simply imagined that maybe he could get a job, and he comes back with this plan. I'll go to my father and I'll say these words to him, and maybe he'll make me a hired servant. He gets there, his father falls on his neck and kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. And the son is almost oblivious to what it is the father's doing, to the father's response. Because listen to what the son says next. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He's working his plan. That was the plan he had. Those are the words he memorized. These are the things he was going to say when he got to dad. And he gets back to the father, and the father absolutely overwhelms him with love. The son is still working his plan. It's almost as if he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what this means, how passionately the father has desired his return, and how he's fallen on his neck, and he's kissed him and kissed him and kissed him, and the son works the plan. Does this sound like any of us? Scripture tells us how much God loves us and how much He desires to be reconciled with us. And we come back, we come to our senses, and we realize the grace, the unmerited favor which God has shown us through the willing sacrifice of His Son to pay for everything that we've done. And we come back and somehow we still feel like we have to work a plan in order to be okay and be accepted. And so we begin doing all of these things for God so that He'll feel better about us. We've missed the neck. We've missed the kisses. We're oblivious. We're still working our plan. And what God is really wanting to do is this reconciliation, which is overwhelming and incomprehensible to us. We're oblivious to it. So then we press on. It gets even better. But the father said, so here's the son working his plan, has missed the embrace, has missed the kisses. But the father said, to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand." That means he's heir again, restored. "And sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." They celebrate. The whole household celebrates the return of the one that was lost. And now to the point that I have for this morning. Now his older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him, begging him, if you would. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead," Greek says was a corpse, "and has begun to live, and what was lost has been found." Now, I want to spend a couple of minutes on the older brother. Ray, bless his heart, is one of the few people who has admitted out loud that when he hears this story, he identifies with the older brother. And the truth is that in my life, I've met many people who, although they wouldn't admit it, really do identify with the older brother. Always been good. I see any hands? Well, quite a good showing of hands here. Older brother. And the most self-reflective of these folks have said, I identified with the older brother, and I realize that that too is the sin of pride or of self-righteousness. I remember hearing that and thinking, yeah, that's true. But also having just a gut reaction that that's not the whole story. There's something else here that we need to find and understand. Because there's something in each one of us, not just those who raised their hands, but each one of us, when we're feeling like we're doing pretty good and being pretty sin-free lately, and even the sins that I do have, you know, they're like paperclips from work. They're not murder, so, you know, and I'm feeling pretty older brotherish some of those times. And, well, maybe I'll say to myself, okay, I'm being a little overly proud, but after all, I'm doing a pretty good job. And in fact, there are holiness movements in the church where people literally believe that they can live, having once been saved, sin-free lives. It takes a lot of bending of Scripture to find that possibility, but there are denominations that actually believe that. And if you talk to someone from there, they may say with an absolutely straight face, it's been 5 years since I've sinned. Now, we all laugh about that, and it sort of makes me chuckle even when I'm not in public. And when we hear that, we think, yeah, except for pride, right? I mean, that's our sort of immediate sarcastic reaction. But the truth is that we think of ourselves that way. Maybe it's not 5 years, it's 3.5 seconds. But we look back and say, I did pretty well today. I didn't say too many mean-spirited things, didn't kill anybody, didn't steal a lot, wasn't mean-spirited, didn't say awful words, didn't think bad things, didn't have lust in my heart or beat away a killer rabbit attacking my canoe. That's a distant elliptical reference, which I'll let you figure out. But the truth is, there's something going on here with the older brother that we need to get, just to come back from the humor. And you can find it in Romans 7 and 8. And I want to go there just for a minute to a part of it. This is Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of the body to bear the fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And when we read about Paul's wrestling with himself in Romans 7, we're thinking prodigal, younger son, sinful. We're not thinking older brother. You read about Paul and the things he wrestled with, you're thinking, sounds more like me than the older brother, except in those moments when I'm thinking I'm the older brother. So Paul goes on, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law said, you shall not covet. So Paul is saying, basically, the law was important to us. It helped us understand what sin was, but in some ways, it even tempted us into sin. In any event, even knowing the law, I can't obey it because my flesh fails. Even knowing the law, I can't obey it because my flesh fails. Here in verse 25, of Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. In other words, that's my highest hope for myself. He doesn't mean our rational capacities, but sort of trying to look toward and move toward God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, as long as I'm in this body, I'm trapped by sin. And then the beginning of Romans 8, which is so central to the Christian walk. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Unpack that. What Paul is saying is, we sin. And even though we know the law, we can't fulfill the law. Our flesh is incapable. We are too weak. We cannot fulfill the law. We fail. And the proof of that is that God had to send His Son to fulfill the law for us because we couldn't do it. He fulfilled the requirements that we in the flesh could not fulfill. Even if we desired it, we could not fulfill them. God sent His own Son, this is Romans 8, 3 and 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But now, having understood that, listen to verse 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Back to the older brother. Back to the older brother. I've always served you. I've done everything you commanded. The problem here is not pride and self-righteousness. The problem is idolatry. The older son idolizes the law and idolizes his ability to fulfill it. And that has replaced God. The older brother has failed on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and that includes the law. And that includes me and my ability to fulfill the law. Scripture tells me I can't. And yet what the older brother says is, I did. Oh, maybe I'm a little proud of that, but I did. But Scripture says, I can't. But the older brother says, I did. And that is idolatry. Now, maybe the younger son has gone off in loose living and broke a whole bunch of other commandments, but older brother got number one. And what caused the reconciliation was that the younger brother came to his senses and repented. And said, I was wrong. I failed. I sinned. And the father loved him and restored him and reconciled him. And the older brother was hostile to the father. Because he was an idolater. And every last one of us, not just those of us brave enough to raise our hands, but every last one of us, when we believe we're now doing pretty good because we're being obedient, and we really focus on that work of obedience, we have become idolaters. The secret of our success is that God redeems our failure. He sets the law so that we might know what His life and light are about, what His righteousness is. Said differently, He sets the law so that we might know what is in harmony with Him. But He also knows and testifies through His Scripture that we will fail in this way, and yet He will love us and restore us anyway. And not just love us passingly, but fall on our necks and kiss us like crazy. Because He really does desire that complete reconciliation and restoration. And the barrier for each of us, that each of us needs to wrestle with and then confess, is the notion that somehow or other, I, out of all of humanity, will be the one who wrestles against the flesh and succeeds. And I won't, and haven't, and we haven't. And truly for each of us, when that idolatry of our own work in order to be obedient or please the Father, not done out of love, not done out of adoration, because I know how crazy in love He is with me, and I'm crazy in love with Him, and I want to share that crazy in love with the people in the neighborhoods, and the people here, and the people in my workplace, and the people in my family. I want to share crazy in love. That's not a work of the flesh. That's a work of the Spirit of God pouring through us. So my prayer for myself this morning, for each of us, is that I would not idolize myself and my ability, and I would not idolize even obedience, and place those things before the God before whom nothing stands up to His holiness, but whose grace and love He gives willingly and passionately, that we might be in that loving relationship with Him. I just pray, Lord, take away from me the works of the flesh that I do, believing that this brings me Your love. And instead do through me the works of Your Spirit, which are filled with Your love, that I might touch others with them. Help me not to be an idolater, but to know that, having broken the very first commandment, I too am clearly the prodigal. Bring me to my senses. Bring me back to You. Fall on my neck. Kiss me, and kiss me, and kiss me, and kiss me again. And help me to be so in love with You that I do the same for all of those that I encounter who are lost and who are beginning to come to their senses. I pray this in Jesus' name.